Good morning. Welcome once again to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting, as you know, at our home here in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us, those that are here in person, those live streaming on Judy Glennie, that's my wife's Facebook page, and also on YouTube. And usually we're live on YouTube, but if not, we'll be there later. So we'll get it posted as soon as possible. If it's live, then you're already there. So welcome aboard. Thank you, all those in various places around the country. Morning, Pastor Bamuleka in Uganda and all the congregation over there, Atlanta Christian Church and other places. Thank you so much for being a part of our fellowship and our study of the Word of God. Remember that at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want serious, in-depth Bible study, this is the place. You're at the right place at the right time. Thank you so much for coming. Our classes, of course, are right now, 10 o'clock Sunday morning, and again at 11:15 after our second service. We have some time where we have worship and fellowship, singing the great hymns of the church, if you care to join us for that. Also on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock right here. Right now, we're studying chapter 3 in the book of Ephesians as we go verse by verse. On Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class right here at 2 o'clock, and they're currently studying the life of Elijah. So for the ladies, that's on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. Hope that you will afford yourself of that opportunity as well. It is our custom at Grace and Truth Bible Church to begin each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives you the option of confessing any sins that you're aware of, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit brings to your remembrance personal sins, whether they're mental, verbal, or some type of overt sin, so that you acknowledge those sins. Obviously, they've been judged on the cross. However, fellowship is maintained by periodic confession of sins. So it's important before we study the Word of God that we're in fellowship. Therefore, we have no unconfessed sin. So we take time for that function. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we had committed. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we're so grateful for the fact that you have given us everlasting life through our faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his finished work on the cross. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of other writings. We thank you for the fact that you've given us this information so that we can understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, the salvation work of your Son, Jesus Christ, our time in this life, and our preparation and destiny with your Son, Jesus Christ, forever. All of these things we thank you for. We pray now as we study that you'd edify our souls, clarify the passages that we have before us, and we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning to the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews by an unknown author, possibly Apollos. I have noted continually as I've been studying the original language, the Greek, Koine Greek in the book of Hebrews, how in many places it differs quite a bit grammatically from the writings of Paul. Many people believe that he wrote it. Of course, all of the epistles that he wrote, he actually basically signed and said that he was the one who had written them. This one is unsigned, and so the argument goes on. And when we had the introduction, which is available to you at our website, Obviously, there are those who have, I think there were about 20 different guesses as to who they might be as candidates for the writing of this epistle. But I'm definitely reminded as I study, I had a verse yesterday that took me most of the day. It wasn't because the information was so deep theologically, it's just that the grammar was so convoluted that I had to spend a great deal of time for my own satisfaction. I can teach it in probably 10 minutes or less, but as far as the exegesis, it took me most of the day. So the grammar is very, very difficult. In the English, you can't tell the difference one passage from another usually, except it may be historic narrative, prophetic, poetic, or epistolary. But in this particular case, it is quite difficult. And so I struggled with the passage. And finally, then I had another passage that was very easy. And so I said, well, it's about time you gave me one that wasn't so difficult. Anyway, not your problem. That's the job of the pastor teacher. And so we're in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9. We're coming down the home stretch. If you have an outline of Hebrews, the outlines are here on the table for those that are with us. If you want to go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can go to the homepage menu at the top. There's a thing that says doctrines, but there's also another section for doctrines. The one at the top page has a drop-down menu, and it gives you charts, graphs, maps, and outlines, all those things that are helpful, hopefully, for your study, and you should be able to find the outline of Hebrews there. We're basically in the last section, and that, of course, has to do with everything from chapter 13:1 through the end of the chapter. These are what we call the concluding exhortations. In this case, the epistle is written to give us applications. We've noted the fact that many Christians often say, where are the applications? Well, here's one of those. Paul lists many different lists of things that we ought to do or that we're commanded to do by the Word of God. Here we have a list of some 22 different admonitions, exhortations, some of them in the form of commands or imperatives in the Greek, but others are simply in statements of recognition, such as the one that we just had, and that is to recognize the immutability of Jesus Christ. The word immutable is simply a theological term that means unchangeable. So we might say the unchangeableness of Jesus Christ. And here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, we have probably the quintessential passage that deals with the immutability of the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And often when we refer to his being deity, we refer to this very passage because it refers to his unchangeableness from the past into the present and into the future. If you look with me at Hebrews chapter 13, 8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so that kind of says it all. He is undiminished deity. He is also true humanity because he took on human form in life through the virgin birth. Nevertheless, he is absolute and infinite God, as well as the Father and the Holy Spirit, all three members of the Trinity, three persons of the divine nature, Jesus Christ taking upon himself the added feature of humanity for our sake to provide salvation. And then we went on to begin the next verse, which was verse 9. And verse 9 actually has two parts to it, but the first part, we'll go through and read this. It says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. So it says, not by food, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. Now, of course, as we get to the end of this, we'll see that the idea here is food in the sense of rituals and the rituals that were part of the Mosaic Covenant. It's not to say here that food is not beneficial. Obviously, we can't live without food. We can't live without water. We can live without food for a short period of time, but without water, we don't live very long. So we obviously need sustenance. So that's not what it's talking about. But here it's talking about the food that is part of the Levitical sacrifices. And the writer of Hebrews does not have to explain that, because the entire epistle written to the Hebrews is to the Hebrew believers in Yeshua HaMashiach, believers in Jesus the Messiah. And therefore, every verse in some way or other reflects back to that heritage, so that he can communicate to these Hebrew people, once they've believed in Messiah, they need to set aside, they need to leave the Mosaic covenant and the idea of all of the sacrificial system, because Codex 2 is totally fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, Codex 3 of the Mosaic covenant has to do with civil and temporal function, the system of law and order. Many of those things we have adapted into our own constitution in the United States. So this is all part of the constitution for Israel. As you know, the Ten Commandments, we might say, are the preamble to the Constitution of Israel. The first five, of course, addressing a relationship with God, and the second half, the relationship with human beings, other people. And then, of course, we have Codex 2, which deals with all the spiritual forms of worship in Israel, including the priesthood, the offering system, all of the festival days, everything, including the tabernacle, that is part of the spiritual worship that God expected of the people of Israel. Codex 3 then deals with the system of law and order, jurisprudence, marriage, all of these things that are part of society as a whole. And of course, many of those are applied today. Now, the parts of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and the spiritual law code are fulfilled at least by Jesus Christ, to the extent that he adds what we call the law of Christ and brings some of those into the New Testament. So we are not under the law of Moses, we are under the law of Christ. The law of Christ has replaced the second codex, all of the spiritual function. And so the writer of Hebrews addresses this issue and says that they ought not to go back to the Mosaic covenant. They need to be under the law of Christ, since they have accepted him as their Messiah. And so when we get to a passage like this, we see here that it says that we are in the, and we'll get to the second half, not by food through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. He's talking about, for example, the peace offering. The peace offering was one of five offerings under the system of the Mosaic covenant. And that one was kind of like a family get together. It represented everything that they had by virtue of being a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the peace offering was actually not only sacrificed, but it was offered and shared by the congregation in Israel. So the peace offering was part of the meal. Sometimes we call this a potluck. That's probably a weak representation of the peace offering today, and it has nothing to do with the Levitical system. It just has to do with fellowship, getting together for a good meal. But in Israel, it was very, very important, and so I think that's what he's addressing here. They were preoccupied, if you will, with the festivals and all the things that they were to offer, and the peace offering in which they got to participate and eat some of it. In other words, they were going back to the Mosaic covenant rather than functioning, as it says here in the second half of the verse, and that is that you need to be strengthened by grace. Grace is a reflection of the plan of God in toto. God's provided everything through grace, including the work of his son, Jesus Christ. Even the Mosaic covenant at its time was part of a grace system. However, of course, it was also to teach them with the prophetic sense in which a Messiah would come to fulfill everything under that second codex, the spiritual part of the law code. All right, so that's the second half of the verse before we get back to the first half, because the first half deals with something that we see throughout the New Testament, for that matter, all the way through the Old Testament, that is deception, deceit, and those who co-opt the Word of God and distort all of the things that God has said. And so basically, if you're interested, I do have this online, and you can go to the doctrine section and look under D, delusion and deception. The study is delusion and deception. We have taught this in the past. I think the last time was around 2015, so this is a recap. We won't look up every verse as we did in the past, but we give you the information. I think it's important to review these things from time to time as Paul and the writer of Hebrews are wont to do. They review a lot. And sometimes I feel like I'm going over things too many times, and yet I've had members of the congregation say, you need to kind of review that so we know where we're at. And so it is important for two reasons. One, because sometimes I'm so involved with the grammar in a particular passage that we forget what was the subject that we were studying. The other thing is that we have a forgetful ability in our own minds, and if we don't go over things periodically, we forget about them. We were talking about scripture memory and the fact that many verses that we have memorized as children, we start quoting them and all of a sudden we go, it just went away somewhere. So we need to go back and rehearse and review the Word of God. Store it up, let it dwell richly in our hearts, as the scripture says. So I make no apology for reviewing, because it's essential for you, but it's also essential for me and any who are students of the Word of God. So the first part of the verse says, do not be carried away. Here we have one of the imperatives. An imperative is the grammatical phrase that indicates a command. We call them commands in English, but technically it's the imperative mood. The imperative gives you something that you are supposed to do. Now, always with the imperative mood, you can say no. Therefore, these are imperatives in that God commands them, just as he gave commandments in the so-called Ten Commandments. They were not 10 suggestions, as one minister said one time. They're not 10 suggestions, they're 10 commandments. And so we see that Jesus Christ likewise, and in the New Testament, the biblical writers have indicated commands. This is one of those. And we have this particular Greek word, periphero, P-E-R-I-P-H-E-R-O. It's a compound. It's made up of peri, which means around. I remember when I was in the military and we were doing any kind of combat drills, and someone would come at you with a bayonet or something, and you would block it, or their rifle, you would block it, you parry it to the side, you knock it around. And so parry means to carry away, to move away. And then phero means to carry, so it means to carry away or to be carried away. In this case, it's a command, do not. So we have the negative may here with the imperative mood, which is normal. So this indicates that you may probably do this, but the idea is that you ought not to be carried away. The passive mood indicates that sometimes we're carried away not realizing that we have been sucked into some type of heresy or negative thinking. And of course, it's all around us. It's very difficult to escape any type of deception. All you have to do is pick up a newspaper, turn on the radio or the television, and 9 times out of 10, you're going to see something that is at odds with the Word of God, therefore possibly deception, or at the very least, delusion. And of course, as he says over in chapter 12, here he says the sin that so easily entangles you, and the encumbrance, those things that are distractions. So at the least we have distractions, at worst we have heresy and deception. So that's the idea, and we're not to have that. And it says, by various and strange teachings. Pardon me. The word teaching is the Greek word didache, D-I-D-A. I can't read my own writing here. Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, or didache is the way you would pronounce it with the accent there. And it's translated teaching, just like the pastor and teacher, poimen kai didaskalos. There we have another form of this, and this one refers to the teaching specifically, didache, and it means teaching or instruction, and it is an instrumental of means, which means by means of teaching. And of course, people often say, well, I don't like to go to school. I don't like to hear a bunch of teaching. I don't want to hear any type of monologue. And yet we're all students of teaching somewhere along the line, even from your parents. And if not your parents or school, it might be from your peer group. And therefore, we are learning from someone. And of course, we have those who are out there teaching heresy and falsehood in the religious sector, as well as in the political sector and any other area that you might want. Even in public schools, we find this. In colleges, private and state schools. We find deception being propagated by the instructors in many cases. I've been through many of these things because I have an advanced degree, and so I've been under some wonderful instruction. I've been under some horrible instruction, and therefore, obviously, this idea of varied, that means various kind, diversified, and strange. I like the word strange. That comes from xenos, which is used for strangers or visitors or aliens. Today we hear a lot about aliens on the TV, and so strange teaching. As a matter of fact, some of it does come, I think, from the aliens. Now they're not other human beings that come here in UFOs. They are fallen angels. We call them demons, and demons are involved in the activity on planet Earth in the process of deception, in some cases possessing individuals who are unsaved, and therefore giving total deception, and then writing entire works such as Book of Mormon and other writings that are out there. Much of the religions of the world are propagated by fallen angels or demons. And so we have a plethora of doctrines of demons all over. Paul tells Timothy to beware of the latter days in which they will be listening to the doctrines of demons. And that's what we see out there. So as I say here, we are at a place where we're hopefully getting accurately the teaching of the Word of God. There's only one place where you get it, and it's in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. There is no other place. You seek for some other place, you're going to have deception and deceit. However, some people even take the Bible and distort it to their own destruction. So we have strange and and various teachings. Now, the word strange, as I said, is translated as delusion, deception, and of course, identifying and witnessing to the cults is another study. So we have three studies at the website that you can look up. One is deception, delusion and deception. The other one is the identifying and witnessing to the cults. That's rather lengthy because obviously every time we start teaching on the cults, a new one pops up. In fact, there was an organization in California that I used to receive information from where they would find the latest cult and they would put out a newsletter about that cult. And it was amazing. Every month, a new cult. And so if you want those deceptions and delusions, they are just all over the place and they keep coming. And just when one gets debunked, another one pops up. And so you need to be very, very alert to these things. So we're going to give you some keys how to identify and witnessing to the cults. We won't have time to develop that one right now, but you can go to the website and look up under the I, identifying and witnessing to the cults, and also delusion and deception. There is a third one that you can see, and that is false means of salvation. That's another area that we find in Christendom where there's so many that are confused about the simplicity of the gospel, and they teach an other gospel. A gospel, any gospel so-called that comes to you or is presented to you, which includes you doing a work or multiple works, either to gain eternal salvation and the forgiveness of sins, or to maintain eternal salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Anything that gives you a works-oriented salvation or maintaining salvation is obviously involved in some form of deception and delusion. The Word of God is grace-based. It is all based on the grace of God and the mercy of God, and all of the work of salvation is done at this time. It's been fulfilled by Jesus Christ on the cross. And all you have to do is believe in him. If you've read the Gospel of John, if not, read it. It's mostly given to young believers, but it's good for all of us because 98 times in the Gospel of John, he says, believe unto salvation. The word belief means to place your trust totally, and then you will have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. That's the simple gospel, but there are all kinds of distortions, and so you can go to the website. In fact, I have about 12 different distortions there, which we have looked at in the past, and so these have to do with eternal salvation, where you enter in by faith alone, in Christ alone. All right, so we have these. Now, in terms of the deceptions, I have about 7 different types of deceptions. here are the seven. There are probably others. I tried to list them. And the first one, of course, are the cults. By the way, the word cults came from the Bible, where they said, Paul, this new cult that you're a part of. So they said Paul was a part of a cult because he was believing in Jesus, the Messiah, rather than in the traditions of the Mosaic covenant. Not that he had rejected the covenants of Israel, but he recognized that Jesus fulfilled Codex 2 of the Mosaic covenant, and therefore he felt that that was the extension of the Word of God and of Judaism in what we call the new period or the new covenant in Jesus Christ. So cults are those today that we think of which are aberrant or away from the teaching of the Bible and the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So any cult like that. And then the religions of the world, of course, the very definition of the word religion means that you can do something to gain the approval of the force, of the God, or the gods plural. In other words, something that will help you in terms of the extraterrestrial realm as well, and therefore this idea of religion. And religion is something that you practice or do. Now you might say, I thought we were religious. Well, religion means that you honor the things that are part of the dogma of a particular faith. But ours is faith-based rather than rigor and doctrinal base. The doctrines, of course, have to do with faith alone and Christ alone. Those things that are taught for us are part of the doctrines. And therefore, many things, such as chapter 13 of Hebrews, are to be practiced religiously. But religion is man's attempt to gain the approval of God. And as believers, we are to do those things that are pleasing to God, not to gain salvation, not to maintain salvation, but to say thank you to God for saving us through grace and his work on the cross through his son Christ. So religions. Third, we have demonism. Demonism comes in many forms. It's taught throughout the scriptures. Today, if you watch the History Channel, which is kind of an oxymoron, because they don't always teach history. They teach what they think is history about evolution. They teach almost everything there except history, although from time to time, they'll get into World War I, World War II, and actually teach some history with a fair degree of accuracy. But they also get into this whole idea of the aliens being those who have come from distant galaxies and that we are not alone. That's one of their bywords. We are not alone. Well, I'm here to tell you we are not alone. Obviously, there are angels all over the universe. But about a third of those angels turned away from God and are under the leadership of an individual named Hillel in the Hebrew, which meant the bright and shining one. Later, of course, he was called Satan or the devil, but his actual name was Hillel, according to the Hebrew scripture. And so demonism refers to those who have fallen away, have rejected God's plan. And Satan, of course, would be a demon, but he's the head demon, if you will. And so demonism, when we're talking about the aliens that the History Channel and others indicate, they're talking about a civilization that has been somewhere else in other galaxies that has come here and helped us to have, at least initially, the great success of building in ancient times. It is interesting to me, on the one hand, they speak of evolution where we evolved out of the slime of the marshes, and the ancient man was almost half ape, or was half ape, I suppose. And they didn't know very much, and they had very very basic tools, flint tools. And yet they go back and they look at these marvelous structures that they date in the historic past. I would say they have been produced before the flood in the time of Noah, and they've been produced by apparently people who had incredible technology. We can't even figure out how they did it. So on the one hand, they say we've evolved from these ape-like creatures who were kind of going, and didn't really have much on the ball at all and had very elemental tools. On the other hand, they created things like the pyramid, the Great Pyramid, pyramids, hundreds and hundreds of pyramids all over the earth are found, and they're still digging up sites of great cities of antiquity. They think recently they've found Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we see that antiquity is bearing out the fact that the ancients were not dumb. They were not half-ape. They were probably a lot smarter than we are. So the evolutionists have a big problem here. On the one hand, they want to have an ape man. On the other hand, how did they do it with their technology? They must have had help from the aliens. And so they go to the space and try to incorporate that. Well, I'm here to tell you that in one way, they are right. There were aliens who came to Earth. And if you want to know about that, it's in Genesis chapter 6. We don't have a lot of information in Genesis 6, but in the book of Enoch and other ancient writings, we see that apparently there was a time when the fallen angels came to this earth and mated with women and produced a race called in the Bible the Nephilim. Nephilim comes from the Hebrew word fallen ones. So they were the fallen ones. And apparently, according to the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 6, they translated them as gigantes or giants. And of course, another thing that's an interesting feature today on the History Channel is that they've discovered incredibly large skulls, skulls bigger than the size of a man, 6-7 feet tall skulls. And gigantic skeletons here and there have been found, some of them 10, 20, and even 30 feet tall. Well, some of these statues skeletons certainly reflect the pre-Adamic Nephilim that we are uncovering from ancient times that didn't get destroyed in the flood. And therefore, if they were that big, think of a person 30 feet tall. Don't dwell on that, but a pretty big person. They've even found a dinosaur bone of a dinosaur they thought was about over 100 feet tall. That's about a 10-story building. Now, we know they were big, the dinosaurs, and they continued to grow all the time during the pre-flood era. And so, obviously, if men were that big, they could move some of those stones, and they were not dumb, especially if they were half angelic and half human demigods. They're remembered in all the pantheons of Greece and Rome and Persia. All of them remember these giant creatures coming from outer space. So on the TV, on the History Channel, they're the aliens. Well, they've got that right, but they were fallen angels, and God destroyed the earth by the flood to get rid of them because they were hybrid. And God did not want hybrids. He wanted pure human beings. The last family, of course, was Noah and his family. And, of course, the people in the line before Noah, Methuselah, all the way back to Adam, who had not co-opted and got into demonism and been involved with the aliens, that is, these fallen angels. So demonism is just an incredible problem, and we see it in so many things. And, of course, today demonism is even touted as being a good thing. And, of course, the scripture clearly indicates it is bogus. Then we have heresy, number four. So four, if you're counting, cults, number one, two, religions, three, demonism, four, heresies. These are people who should know better, who perhaps have studied the Word of God, maybe even are believers, and yet they go astray because of misinterpretation of one or more passages. Sometimes it's because of demon influence. They establish entire religions, such as the Mormon faith. This, of course, is based on total deception by a demon. The demon's name was Moroni. It's interesting, when you get Moroni and you shorten it, you get moron, and I don't want to use that, but that's their angel who gave the information to Joseph Smith. So a moron angel, a fallen angel, gave Joseph Smith what we now know as Mormonism. It has been debunked in every way possible, and yet people adhere to it, and the masses, tens of thousands of people, knowing that it is not true, however they continue on. It's kind of like the king with the invisible suit of clothes. No one wanted to say, he doesn't have any clothes on. And so they continue in the deception rather than seeking reality and truth. However, many people do come out of these cults heresies. And so some of them are outside the church. Some of them are inside the church. The New Testament reflects on this as well and says that many of these people have crept into the church and brought their deceptive heresies. Number five are visions and dreams. Here's another thing that we have, especially today. We have people who are trying to contact either aliens or spirits or something, and they have dreams and visions. Now, the scriptures teach about dreams and visions, but once the canon is closed at Revelation, we do not have visions and dreams today. I think there's a time in the future, during the tribulation, perhaps even during the millennium, once again, where dreams and visions will be operational. But these things have ceased as of the closing of the canon of scripture. Yet I always have people coming up, oh, I had this wonderful dream, and God told me. As soon as they say God told them something, it's always suspect, because God is teaching and talking to us through the scripture. My argument is always, well, if you've had God speak to you or some angel, make sure that what they say lines up with the canon of scripture from Genesis to Revelation. If it varies in any way, it is anathema. Kick it out. It is false teaching. It is heresy. So visions and dreams, we have to be very careful. And I know there's the whole new thing about this near-death experience, and people have all, they're always suspect to me, especially when they come up with things that are extra biblical in terms of their teaching. The Bible is the guide. The Bible is God's word, and none of these other things are part of it. And then, of course, we have philosophies, number six, and psychologies. Philosophies, of course, the scripture is clear. Don't be held captive by philosophies. Philosophy, of course, is a misnomer, because philosophy comes from two Greek words, philos, which means love, and sophos, means wisdom. And, of course, it means to have a love of wisdom. And, of course, in reality, they are deceived and generally do not follow the word of God and therefore do not have wisdom. And so they love a false system of teaching, and this is philosophy for the most part. I would say almost in toto. And then psychology. Here's another misnomer. The word psychology comes from two Greek words, psuche, which means soul, and logos, which means the study or the word, the study of the soul. And yet in psychology, they do not study the soul. They study human habits. They don't even know what the soul is. I've never been in a class. I had a couple in psychology. They never talked about the soul. The soul is taught in scripture. Man is body, soul, and spirit. The soul is the invisible essence that is man. We certainly have a physical body, and we have a nature, the Adamic nature, which is converted at regeneration into the new nature, that is the spiritual nature. So we have these seven different things that are part of the heresies. And I've got nine warnings in scripture against these. Let's take a look at these nine. Chapter 2 of Colossians. So we have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 8. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elemental principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Well, there you have it. So we have here the actual word for philosophy and empty deception and the traditions of men and elemental teachings. Now, in the time that this was written by Paul, elemental teachings referred to the things that were considered the elements. And in ancient times, before they understood the subatomic particles, you know, atoms and neutrons, electrons, and protons, they said that the elements were earth, air, fire, and water. Those four were the elements. So what they did was they worshiped the earth. We still do that today. Mother Earth. We believe the earth is a goddess. In fact, it has a name from Greek mythology, Gaia. And so earth, air, of course, the gods of the air. Satan, of course, rules as the prince of the power of the air. And so if you worship the air or fire, in ancient times, of course, fire was very important. Today, we control it pretty well, except forest fires and those kinds of things, and lightning, but fire, and then water. And we would probably agree with water is very important, but water is not a god unless it is a reference metaphorically to the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, who is undiminished deity. Colossians 2:8. Then go down to verse 16, a little further down. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food. That is basically similar to our passage in Hebrews 13:9b, where we see that letting food be a control in your life, such as the Mosaic Covenant, which is what's in view here by Paul. And so in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Notice the next verse, 17, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the reality or the substance belongs to Christ. So we see here that the Mosaic Covenant, a ritualistic system, had a place in that it taught about God and the person of his son, Jesus Christ. So it had a place, but obviously to worship or to look at foods or any of these things, holidays, as being gods or something that is to be worshiped is anathema, and to place one day above another, at least in the dispensation of the church, is anathema. Today, one day is like another, except that God says that one day should be set aside for rest. However, we are not having in the dispensation of the church the Sabbath as a day, because the Sabbath is a moment-by-moment rest that we have in Christ Jesus. Number three, so Colossians 2:8, Colossians 2:16 through 18. Did I do 18? Let's see. I guess I skipped 18. Let's pick that up. Colossians 2:18, all part of the second one here. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. This, of course, self-abasement means persecuting or beating yourself, flogging yourself in some way, punishing yourself. Those people who take themselves and have themselves placed on a cross during Passion Week to somehow emulate what Christ did. Of course, they can in no way do that realistically or with any meaning. Self-abasement. Or here it is, the worship of angels. The worship of angels has to do with worshiping demons. In the book of Revelation, John is being spoken to and taught by an angel. And the angel, of course, comes to John, and he falls down to worship him. And twice in the book of Revelation, the angel says, get up, do not do that. I am not God. I am a servant like you. Worship God. You do not worship angels, not now, not ever. They are our servants, not false angels, not even elect angels. As wonderful as Michael the archangel is, he is not to be worshipped. He is a servant of the Most High God. He is the angel for Israel, and of course, other angels that we have that defend us in many ways. The worship of angels, taking his stand on visions, which he's seen, inflated without cause by the fleshly mind, not holding to the head, from whom the entire body being supported and held together, and so forth. He goes on here we have been sharing and positionally with Christ. And then 1 Timothy 4. Here's a big one. These are warnings, if you're interested, warnings that we have. So Paul in 1 Timothy, like in Colossians 2:8 and 16 through 18, 1 Timothy 4, basically 1 through 3. But the Spirit expressly or explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. Now, these are people who are in heresy. They are deceived. They are believers in Jesus Christ, but they have fallen away. They have turned aside. They're still saved, but they are deceived and therefore lose rewards at the judgment seat. Paying attention to deceitful spirits. That means believers can be deceived by demons. They cannot be demon-possessed, but they can be deceived by demons. Be very careful of this. And doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, who are seared in their own conscience as if with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage. I'll stop there for just a second. I could spend an hour on that. Who forbid marriage. They don't want to be married anymore. They don't want to have marriage. Or they distort marriage into what it is not, into man with man, woman with woman, men and women with animals, or plurality, a group of marriage. There's no such thing biblically, and therefore to forbid marriage is to turn it into something it is not. And abstaining from foods, this brings us right back to our passage in Hebrews 13:13, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Everything's created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude under the grace principle of God. Then we go over to the book of James, another author. James, after the book of Hebrews, the book of James, chapter 3, 14 through 16. These are all warnings in the New Testament against this deception. It's important that we see these and catalog them. James chapter 3, verse 14 to 16. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, and therefore do not be arrogant and so sin against the truth. This wisdom that has to do with what he just said, jealousy, selfish ambition, and arrogance against the truth, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and here it is, demonic. Demons encourage hatred. Demons encourage anger and violence. We see this kind of demonism going on right now in the Gaza Strip against Israel. It is not just terrorism, it is demonism. These people are demon-influenced or demon-possessed or both. Obviously, the folks that are terrorizing Israel are many times certainly demon-influenced. Many times their leadership may be demon-possessed and Satan-possessed, as Hitler was, Pol Pot, ad nauseum, so demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So we see that wisdom from above, totally different and apart from the deception. Well, we have a few more here to look at. We'll take those in the next hour. Father, again, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for this time to examine these specific passages which warn us against being tricked and deceived by the enemy, even with things that seemingly are innocuous, such as psychology and philosophy, and of course, even religions and religiosity. All of these things that come from the very pit of hell, from Satan and from the demon horde. We thank you that you've given us the alert. We thank you that you've given us the word that we can be insulated by Bible principles and do those things that are pleasing in your sight. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when Jesus Christ came into human history. He is undiminished deity. He became true humanity through the virgin birth. He was sinless in his behavior throughout his life, and he had no old sin nature. He never appropriated a sin nature, and therefore was qualified as the second Adam to bear the sins of the world. Right now, right where you sit, you can have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and you can have it simply by believing in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and chosen Son, that whosoever, anybody, put your name in there, who believes in him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, would not perish, be separated from God forever, but rather have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's simple. You can express the words in your soul, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe he is the God-man Savior, that he died on the cross for my sins, has provided for me everlasting life. That's it. When you say those words or think those words, you have become a believer in Jesus Christ. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. Pray that the Holy Spirit will encourage, challenge, and motivate us by these things. We pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.